welcome this afternoon, Terra Nova. We're back in the book of Romans, so if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12. If you don't, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so that you'll be able to follow along in the passage today. If you don't have a Bible, if this is something that you're seeking out, maybe it's a reinvestigation of something you were raised with or something new to you, we want you to keep that Bible so you can continue looking into that. We've had a break from the book of Romans for a little while now. We spent time in Advent going through hope, peace, joy, and love, those traditional Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve. And then we had Pastor Phil come and preach a really good sermon challenging us to evaluate certain areas of our spiritual life as we head into the new year. And last week we talked about where Terra Nova has been as a church and where we think God is leading us. And I'd encourage you, if you weren't here last week, it's a really good way to get acquainted with the history of Terra Nova, understand a little bit about us and where we're heading. So I'd encourage you to listen to that either on the podcast via iTunes or on the website. To bring us back a little bit to Romans, let's try to review. This is the letter that is the most significant New Testament epistle on theology that there is. It's the one that St. Augustine will take and read when he hears children playing near him saying, take and read. He'll pick up this book, and he'll be converted from a guy who's really just wasting his talents, wandering around, sleeping around, and fathering some children to become the St. Augustine that we know. It's the book that Martin Luther will read when he's going through rigorous religious activities as an Augustinian monk, trying to please God and finding that he never feels at peace with God. No matter how hard he tries, he actually feels like it repels God a little bit more. And it's in reading Romans that he will convert and spark what we'll know as the Reformation of the Church. It's this book that John Wesley, a church kid studying in ministry, and goes to a Bible study, and he hears this book preached, and he says on the Aldersgate walk that his heart was strangely warmed within him. And he'll promote and begin the whole Methodist movement. It's a book of in-depth theology that clearly has the power to be personally changing and life-challenging. Where Paul begins is a picture of humanity and God. And he presents us as having turned away from God in two key areas. He said, we did not honor God and we did not give him thanks. In chapter 1, he'll follow with a whole list of sins. And sometimes we think those sins are really what drove us away from God. The reality is those are just consequential. The lists come after. We saw him as God, but did not honor him or give thanks. It leads to all these things. And Paul presents God as holy. And those two things, sinful, self-willed, rebellious people, and a holy God come together like a storm front. And what it produces is what Paul will call the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is first presented in a way that maybe is a little bit unexpected. It's presented not in smiting and lightning and those kinds of things. It's presented as God pulling away from people and letting them go the way they want to go. Three times he'll say he gave them over to their mind and to their hearts and to their bodies what they wanted. And we could actually feel like, man, I'm self-directed and self-willed enough and I'm getting exactly what I want. And what's happening is we're actually experiencing at times the wrath of God. We've been abandoned and turned over to ourselves, wanting things that are ultimately self-destructive. Paul then kind of challenges his readers with, what do we do then? How does this gap get closed? And he walks through the history of the Old Testament. He's speaking to both Christians and Jewish people, and he lays out the religious side of things, that there are certain people out there who would believe, if I do enough religious activity, if I do the right religious activity, if I do more religious activity than bad activity, I'm going to be all right with God. And he explains that this will never happen. You're just deceiving yourself. You're not really creating holiness to bring you back to God. You're just creating a religious front so that other people will think differently about you. And then he presents Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, who was called from a place he knew to a place he didn't know. Who was called in advanced years, and his wife in advanced years, to see a child born along that journey who would be the father of nations and the father of faith. And he presents Abraham in the defining moment of his faith journey, the covenant that God made with him. God puts Abraham almost in a paralytic state. He's laying there on the ground watching as God spells out what he's going to do to restore, to bring the closure to this gap, that he'll give him land, he'll give him a seed, and he'll give him blessing. And normally in a covenant, two would walk through together in a contract. But only God passes through in this covenant. And it's God saying to Abraham, all the things that I can give you to heal this, you can't produce with me. You have to believe. And it says Abraham was justified by faith. Though he was a guy who would follow after what God would tell him to do through many trials, it wasn't the actions that justified him. The actions were consequential to his faith. And Paul says it's like that with Jesus, who God sends as the sacrifice of a new covenant, who lives a righteous life of obedience, fully honoring the Father, and dies a sinner's death and rises from the dead, and that by faith we can have access to that covenant. Paul spends a lot of time explaining the theology of this. And then he makes a shift right around chapter 12, where he takes all the theology and now begins to say, here's what this means in your life. We don't want to be people who are just throwing out theological knowledge and understanding something and not really living it out in any way. So typical to Paul, he makes a shift into practical life. And that's where we pick up today. Today, here's where we'll go. Three distinct places in this process of what do we do and how do we live out these things that Paul says. The first will be this, that a life that is changed because of the revelation of God. As we see him, we're made different. Secondly, that as men and women who are changed by God gather together in a new community, they live a changed and alternative society out. And thirdly, they live that out before others, and it draws people toward God. Let me read from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15 this morning. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word, God, and we recognize what Christ said about your word to the Pharisees who sought to even number the letters, that they searched the scriptures because in them they thought they had life, but these are they which testified of him, and they wouldn't come to him that they may have life. So, Father, we pray in this time that you would help us to see more of your Son reflected in our time in the Scriptures, and that by the power and presence of your Spirit, you would change us more into his likeness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. The revelation of God begins all the change that will happen in people. Think about it from the beginning of creation. The Genesis account says that God forms from the dust of the earth man, and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So here's Adam now, imbued with the very life of God, placed where he's supposed to be in the garden, but he really knows nothing. He exists, but there isn't any direction, there isn't any purpose, there isn't any understanding of what should be done, what should be prohibited, until God speaks to him. He says, here's what you will do. Here's what you should not do. Here's where you should be. And Adam understands his role, creature in the image of God, based on the revelation of the Creator. This is how it'll all sum up at the end, too. The Bible gives us only a limited picture into what happens for eternity after this existence. It presents it as a city that has no darkness. It presents it as God always being present with his people. Paul will say that eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. But it's in John's first epistle that there's this moment of clarity for me in understanding what's on the other side. That it's about the revelation of God changing us. In 1 John 3, it says, we will be like him because we see him as he truly is. The revelation of God always brings about the change in his creatures, that the maker informs the image. That in between that moment of being told and seeing God and what needs to happen, being fully envisioned in Christ and being transformed is a whole process. And you could probably track in your own life where you have become more like Christ at times. What things he did, how you were confronted, what words you heard, how the Spirit moved in your life, and at other points, how that orbit seemed to degrade a little bit and you were a little bit less like him. That process is called sanctification, the process of making us more holy. Paul has talked about it at length in the book of Romans. He's already said to us, let sin not reign in your mortal bodies. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Just like he rose from the dead, you've begun a new life. Peter will put it this way. He said, you've been seated, the same word as conception, you've been seated with the divine nature. So something inside, not external rules or laws, something inside by the force of God, just like God breathed into Adam to give him life, you've been seated to this new life, and the expectation would be you'll grow up in it. You'll continue to mature. Having been seated by the divine nature, you'll continue to grow into the image of God. That's why the writers so many times in the epistles will say again and again, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the more we see him revealed, the more we become like him. But the path is not easy. Paul has also said there's going to be a lot of suffering along the way of this path of sanctification. To be honest, some of that suffering will come from ourselves. We can try to blame other people for certain things. We could say it's from our family, we could say it's school, we could say it's job, but many of the times, it's our own sinful nature that has caused us the problems that we have. We walk with a limp because we shot ourselves in the foot. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, you know you have to own the places where you have brought about your own suffering. There are times where the suffering was caused by someone else. One of the horrible realities of this world is people are victimized. People are robbed. People are assaulted. People are injured. They did nothing to earn it. It's completely wrong. It happened from the first murder when Cain kills Abel. It goes on today. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been hurt deeply by what other people did to you, and you didn't deserve that. And that's part of the suffering that goes on. Sometimes it just seems like being in this world is suffering. The things that constantly go wrong and constantly disappoint. Paul talks about even creation groaning under the weight of this judgment and under the weight of this decay of sin. But with this suffering, Paul will say, God has given us the Spirit. So we have that power inside us where the Bible says the Spirit will hear even our groanings. The times where we're suffering so much, we can't even articulate the pain of it. We don't know the solutions of it. We just know we need it to change somehow. That the Spirit will accompany those groanings into prayers that are understandable to God. That the Spirit has marked us to give us hope that we are owned by God and being transformed. And that life connects us to God in such a way that we will be changed. Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30 puts it this way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That full revelation that changes us. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those who he also justified, he glorified. There's a change. And we begin with the change of each believer in seeing the revelation of God. That starts in this passage with let love be genuine. Sincerity. There are times when you can say the words of love. You can do the actions that one might expect love to bring, but it's insincere. Sometimes it's just a game. You might be in a relationship, and rather than face the fear and risk of ending that and being alone, you do things and say things to make it seem like it's love. You might even have said the words, I love you, to someone, fully knowing you did not mean that sentence. You might be in a relationship that's totally committed now and married, but it's moved into a place of obligation where you do things that look like love, but it's not sincere love. It's just tasks and you're marking a to-do list that looks like love. Or you might want something from people, and you've realized if you can get them to think you really love them, you can manipulate them to do certain things. So it looks like love, but it's not sincere love. It's just greed played out in manipulation through a person. And the first thing that needs to change in us, when we understand and see the love of Christ, who left his place in glory to accept the penalty of sinful people, we need to have our love be genuine. There was nothing insincere in the love of Christ that was given for us. And if we're changed to see him revealed, if we're people who can say, I understand his sacrifice was for me, you're a person who needs to live love as sincere. But the second thing that we're told is we need to be people who are discerning. It says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Evil exists in this world. It's not hard to see. If you keep your eyes open long enough, you'll see it with your own eyes. If you read the paper, if you read the news, if you watch the internet, you know it's going on. We're going to have an event here, Valentine's Day. It's going to be a really good, enjoyable event for couples and folks to get together and celebrate. There'll be band and dancing. It has a cause and a purpose. It's trying to raise money for Love 146 to help get funds and awareness to help end child sex slavery in this generation. And the fact that we have to talk about child sex slavery lets you know evil is in this world. Some of you know very personally that evil is in this world. It's always been there. And if we don't have a place where we understand what evil is and what good is, it's easy just to fall into a drift where things seem right to one generation and suddenly they're wrong to another and then right again. And our barometer of good and evil ends up as faddish as skinny ties and hula hoops. It just comes and goes. But once a reflection of God, the God who gives life and creates in his image, we begin to understand something more about evil. So last week was set aside in many churches as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's the Sunday closest to the Roe v. Wade court decision. And it's a time where a lot of churches take a moment to say, we know society has said this is right. We know the laws are this way, and we're not trying to injure the people who are doing this, and we're definitely trying to help people who've had these things, but we're saying abortion is actually evil. The early church, the first document outside of the Bible called the Didache, they wrote that. We're not abortionists. Tertullian in the second century was a guy who was trying to defend that Christians weren't cannibals because people had heard they drank blood. And he says, how can you think we're cannibals? We're the people who won't even hurt the unborn children or throw away the children who aren't up to measure. We love life. We're not those guys. And he recognized in his society, and we recognize in our society, evil is a part of what goes on. And Paul uses a strong word. There are a whole lot of words he could have used for hate what is evil. The closest one I could come up with in English is loathe. I mean, really despise these things that are evil. Don't just think, well, I don't do them, so it's okay, I don't have to worry about them that much. It's hateable. They're contemptible things. We take on the perspective of the holiness of God, who recognizes these things are hateable. But what do we do that's positive? Well, we cling to what's good. It's the same root word where the Greeks will come up with the word for glue. Be glued to what is good. There's another place in the scriptures where it says, resist the devil, he will flee, draw near to God. It's the same idea. We're hating what's evil, and the main response we have is clinging to what's good. This means we have to know God. Otherwise, our ideas of good and evil are just our arguments and our opinions. Honestly, if there's no God, if we're just the result of continued chaos and eventually it came up with this system of life, there is no good and evil. You cannot convince me that somehow you can say it's better, it's morally good that we get along versus I kill you and take your stuff. What does it matter? If there is nothing above the fray to say objectively this is good and this is evil, we'll just argue opinions all day long. Some might seem more effective and efficient and productive, but it's not necessarily good versus evil. But when we understand that God has said there is good and there is evil, we can understand that there is an objective truth. One of the first things he did when he defined his people, when he took them out of Egypt, was bring Moses up to the mountain and send him down with the Ten Commandments. They weren't just laws. They weren't just designed to make people understand a rigid code they would have to live by. They were a reflection of a person. And in trying to live by it, if anything, they were meant to show the people you're coming up short of where God is. But understand, the reflection of God's character will be the definition of what's evil and what's good. Living in that won't be easy. And that's why Paul says we have to have continued enthusiasm. Not slothful, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Sloth isn't just laziness. It can be just taking something very lightly. We don't value it anymore. And so we don't really feel an eagerness to be serving the Lord. We recognize, boy, we know him, he changed my life, but you know what? My work schedule is very busy. Then I have family commitments, trying to make a little bit of extra money. Hey, every guy needs a little fun, so I have to take care of my leisure time. And before you know it, we've gotten slothful and not serving the Lord anymore. We're not fervent in spirit. In Revelation, we'll talk about the church that's lost its first love, or once we were passionate about serving. And if we see the character of Christ, the one who said, I have bread that you know not of, my food is to do my Father's will, we understand what it is to be fervent in the Spirit and serving. And then Paul brings us to a place of sanctification, of that process and what it looks like. In verse 12, where he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. First, he talks about a joy in hope. Hope is a very weak word in our English language. Most of the time we mean something that we have no control over, no certainty about, and just some wishful thinking that these things should happen. Part of you are thinking, I hope the Giants win the Super Bowl. Some misguided, more lost souls are thinking, I hope the Pats win the Super Bowl. Some of you are thinking, football season's still going on? That's just how life is here at Terra. But those hopes are really based on things we don't know the outcome of and have no control over. What the Bible is speaking of when it talks about hope is certainty. It's talking about that time where we know Jesus will return. The stuff we believe, that he came and lived a sinless life, that he died for sin, that he rose into heaven and will return to set up a kingdom where there's righteousness and justice. Where all those who loved God and turned to him are gathered like wheat and brought into his barn, where there is no more evil. Peter will put it this way, that we should therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's a hope that's sure. As sure as you can believe that Jesus was prophesied to come in the flesh and did, and we celebrate it every year at Christmas. As sure as it was prophesied that our stripes would be upon him, by his wounds be healed, that he was crucified, and we come across that every Good Friday. As sure as he rose from the grave, and as sure as when he ascended into heaven, the angels who stood near the apostles said, why do you keep looking there, not doing anything? Because this same Jesus is going to return in just the same way. That's the hope. I'll tell you, on my darkest days, when the world is sideways, when nothing's going right, including me, I have to remind myself, there is coming a time. I don't know the steps how to get from here to there, but there's coming a time where Jesus' rule will be fully revealed, and all will be right. I may be exhausted right now, but all will be right. And it will be troublesome at times. That's why Paul says, rejoice in your hope, but be patient in tribulation. It's a mark of a maturity of the believer that we recognize suffering is in the world, but it's not always for bad. It's a hard one for a lot of people to accept. They believe that God only wants to give them good things to bring a good end. The reality is God wants to bring a good end, but he says he'll use all things together for good. And if there's evil in the world, he'll use that. He will use evil, like his son being betrayed by the religious authorities, governmental authorities, and lukewarm, fickle people who one day cry Messiah and the next day cry crucify him. Nothing just or right in that, but he will use that. He will use the suffering in our life. Peter says he'll use it the way that metals are purified, that it will feel like the very elements of us are melting down from solid to liquid. And then scraping off the dross, the waste stuff, it'll be made a more purified metal. Nothing about that sounds comfortable to me. To be pressed and heat on all sides, to be scraped off, and only to find later I'm better off for this. Be patient in suffering. God's not unaware. There may be times where you just have to look at the big picture and say, He's bringing this to the place where it needs to be, and I'm suffering, but as in the past, I'll end up more purified from this. But suffering is not pointless when we're moving towards the end that God has. I can tell you this much in my own suffering experience. There are times where it seems that God cannot be involved in my suffering. I can't see a way that it makes any sense. If I think I understand where he's trying to purge me in some way, I can think of 8 different ways that would be more effective than what's going on in my life. But the reality is, I don't have the perspective to make those kind of declarative statements. I don't remember my past all that well. I forget things. There are a couple things I don't remember, like 1987, 1988. They're just gone. And my future, I have no idea what's going to be happening in those moments. Right now, I'm not even sure of all the things I do think and say. The Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things. Who can know it? I don't have the perspective to get my own life and how it works. I don't know what's in your heads and going on in your life. But I believe that God is working all things together for good. Not all good things, but all things together for good. My suffering, your suffering. He's bringing it about. He knows my life intimately, your life intimately. He's the only one who could possibly orchestrate the safe exit and righteous end to this crippled world. I believe that. In suffering, sometimes it feels far away. And so he says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, but be constant in prayer. It brings me to that place where I'm talking to God. So my suffering, I'm not just blaming God and saying, I don't want to speak to you. At my darkest points, that's where I lean into. Saying, God, you get what you want. Why am I going to talk to you? And bitterness overcomes my spirit instead of being patient in the tribulation and calling out in the prayer postures we know of begging and pleading, of coming empty-handed, of being on our knees and surrendering and saying, God, I'm not just talking to you. I desperately need you. I'm trying to be patient in the suffering, but I don't see how it's going. I will be convinced you will, and I will lay these things before you. It's what makes changed men and women into the likeness of Christ. And these changed individuals begin to live in a new way, the life of a new society, an alternative way, the life of the kingdom of God. The church is really that. It's a changed group of people. We have to be very careful not to end up just being good consumer Americans about church. Here's what that can look like. You come to church to hear a good message, to experience really good worship. You leave feeling better with some hope that you're going to have a better life, maybe be able to work harder, learn some habits that are going to improve you. And you never really connect with anybody else in your church. It's become just one more thing you can get for you and leave with. And the Bible never presents church that way. The Bible presents it as a you plural. All of us who have gone through this change now become this body together. And Paul begins by saying the church as a changed society has to love one another. The thing that we experienced in common, the love of Christ, now gets shared throughout this thing called the church. It's that genuine love. No more lobby talk. No more ignoring people. A love that is completely genuine. As you look at these one another's in the Bible, they really define this new community. Depending on your English translations, there are up to 54 of them in the New Testament that keep telling us how we are to live together. It's never presented as separate. The instructions keep coming out. And the most common one is love one another. It's marked again and again like a good teacher repeats the most important piece of the lesson. Love one another. And then it says, outdo one another in honoring. If there's any competition in the church, it's not who looks more holy. It's not who has a title and privilege. It's not who's been asked to lead a ministry. It's who's building other people up. Outdo each other in honoring one another. The life of Jesus is a life of honoring other people. When he meets the apostle Peter and Peter falls down at his feet and says, Jesus, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. I'm the guy who has not honored you or given thanks. I have nothing to do with you. Just get away from me. Jesus says, get up. I'm going to have you follow me and make you a fisher of men. He's honoring him with a vision of what his life will be. He's encouraging him. doesn't allow them to be just knocked down and stay down. If we're competing with other people, if the man or woman next to you is your rival, and you're not really trying to be a person who wants to hear God say, well done, my servant, you just want to hear the other person say, hey, you did really good, you won't be good at honoring people. You'll want to cut them down because that's what you think life is about. But if it's really about seeing Jesus' character reflected in you, you'll be the kind of person who starts elevating other people. You'll take the time to affirm what you see as gifts in other people. Jesus did this constantly in his change from the disciples to where they needed to be. A woman whose life was wrecked in prostitution. Who knows how she got there? All I can tell you, it's not a path any girl wanted from the time she grew up to. And she's crying at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and he takes her into that community and elevates her into being an equal in that body of believers, honoring her. Sometimes the honor is actually a challenge, where he'll say to his disciples, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. It's a huge task. But I see that as honoring to the body. But he says, you can and you will do these things. We need to be the kind of society that looks so different that we're not attacking each other. It's not the dog-eat-dog world. It's outdoing each other and how much we can help build one another up. Sometimes that will mean speaking some very difficult truths to people in order to help them be where they need to be. Speaking the truth in love is the language of the church together. We say the good things about a person. We say, man, if you could be freed from this, I see this in you. You might not see it, but if you could be freed from this weakness in you, man, you would just take off into something else. I can see it. And we honor each other in these ways, and the competition goes away. And we're told to be generous, contribute to the needs of the saints, and show hospitality. Man, this means that we're going to actually, one, know the needs of each other, that we're not just trying to present a highlight film, an unreal version to each other. We're actually showing needs. We've seen as this community has come to know each other more, there are a lot of needs. Times are hard. People are living on the fringe, and one bad thing happens, and there are serious monetary needs that go on right here in this church. One of the ways we're addressing it, and there's going to be more to come on this, is a benevolence fund that's going to start where we're taking a portion of money and gifts and setting that aside for those needs, every dollar going towards that. Now, you and I both know every penny we have, we could find something to spend it on. There's always going to be the next thing marketed to us, the better tech device, the next style of clothing, the newest piece of music. If you're into paying for that stuff, you'll be out there spending all your money on those things. And so I don't have any money to give. But if you become part of this community and one of your core values is now, I'm going to be generous to contribute to the needs of other people that God has set his love on, the saints, it means that's factored into my budget. That it's not just about me and what I can get. That's a myth. That's someone else's society. This society says contribute to the needs of the saints. And so we start to find ways to be able to give. I wouldn't want you to think that benevolence fund is the only way or place to give. You might hear something about Love 146 or a church plant or know a personal need from one of your small groups. Give. You take the time to be able to live a life where you're contributing to the needs of the saints and showing hospitality. Finally, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To be able to weep with those who weep, we have to live a very different way. We have to be able to show people our pain and our failures. Most of the time, we've spent our life being taught, don't show people your weaknesses. Don't bellyache about your problems. Now, I'm not asking people to suddenly throw everything that's ever been wrong with them out to everyone, but you know what? When you're at the point of weeping inside, you can't be hiding that and be a real piece of a church changed by Christ. You have to be able to go to people and say, you know what? Here's where my life is completely shattered. It's not even that I don't feel whole here. I can barely get up in the morning over this. Here's where I've tried and tried to fix some things, and actually the more I've tried and tried, it seems worse and worse. Help. Here's where stuff's happened that I'll never be able to fix. And I'm just weeping over this. You need someone to weep with you. It's going to mean showing a lot. It's going to mean a level of trust that you don't find in a lot of places. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. An older, wiser man once said to me, it's easier to share your give-ups with people than your go-ups. And what he meant was, when you're struggling with something and saying to someone, I need to change in this area. Can you pray for me? I'm a little bit weak in this area. People are very comfortable with that. One, they like to help you. And two, if they're the person who's competing with the other guy, you've now put yourself a little bit below, so they're comfortable with that. You've showed weakness. But when you come to some people and say, hey, I got a promotion at work. I'm going to be making $10,000 more a year. Through gritted teeth, they say, praise God, that's wonderful. And they're really thinking, how did this idiot fall into $10,000 when I'm smarter than this person? And they hear something good about your family. Say, hey, my son or daughter is doing such and such. And they're just swallowing hard on envy and saying, oh, that's just great. I'm happy for you. And if you're the person who hears those go-ups on people and you find, that's me. I struggle with that of celebrating and rejoicing. Move back to that step one. Look to Christ, who always was honoring the Father. There was no fear of losing himself by giving that honor, by rejoicing in the glory of God in other people and things. The only reason we're afraid of losing in those situations is because we believe that reward and acknowledgement is only on a human level. Because if you really believe God is the one recognizing and handing it out, there's enough for everybody. He's going to recognize everyone's gifts rightly. He's going to recognize what we've done with that and be able to give us honor and praise. You're not missing anything because someone else succeeded. As a church, you should be rejoicing whenever something good happens to someone in this body, that God's being glorified. If they're celebrating, hey, God did this in my life, join that party and celebrate what God's doing in somebody's life. It's about God, not about how you felt about something, not about what you thought you deserved. Rejoice and weep together. When people live this new way, it draws the curious eyes towards it because the story's changed. It doesn't make sense anymore. It's not who dies with the most toys wins. It's not about how famous I can get. It's not about how much people can think about me and say my name. It's something so different that it makes them look. That's why Peter says when you sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, when you're living in this way, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that's in you. Because people are going to ask, why do you live this way? If they asked, would you be ready? And this is the moment you should be waiting for. Peter says, be prepared for it. If someone asked you, what do you believe and why? Could you share that? Who do you know and what's that like knowing Jesus? It sounds kind of crazy that you believe that God came in human form, that people killed God, that God then got up from the dead, he went into the sky and is coming back. You really believe this? Talk to me about that. Don't be surprised and don't be afraid when someone someday will say to you, tell me about this stuff you believe. I've watched enough. I've seen genuine love. I've seen you celebrating other people. I know this is not mirroring me. You look like something else, somebody else. Don't be afraid to tell them. There are a lot of ways to tell, to evangelize. But Jesus says this as he's preparing his disciples for his departure in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, there it is again, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I believe Jesus was 100% sincere and meant that the most effective, powerful tool for global evangelism, for telling this story, is the way this society of people lives differently. That if we really love one another, it will make people take notice. They will need to figure out why. And they will come to the conclusion that we are being led by Christ. We've been changed by him. We've been indwelt by his spirit. We are his body because we're loving each other as he loved us. Now, there are other ways to evangelize, and we should be engaged in those. Last week, I talked a little bit about Paul on Mars Hill, the place where all the philosophers got together to argue. And he was engaging in proclamational evangelism, just telling the story. Here's what happened. He told it well, connected it to the culture that he was in, and gave a clear challenge. For some, it'll be serving. There's a woman in the New Testament, his name is Dorcas/Tabitha. Always pick B when you introduce yourself if your name is Dorcas or Tabitha. Pick Tabitha, at least in our times. And she was always giving, always making things for people. She just loved to serve. And at her funeral, people were there weeping around her because they knew this woman loved us. It was a testimony of serving. For some of you, it will be engaging in acts of justice that will reflect God in that way. For some, it will be an invitation. Jesus calls his first disciples, and they say, Rabbi, where do you live? And he says, come and see. These two go talk to some other friends, a guy named Nathaniel, and they say, Nathaniel says, can really something good come out of Nazareth? And you know what they say? Come and see. That's all they know at this point. They just know to invite other people. Sometimes that may be the opportunity you have for evangelism. I want to invite you to this Bible study. I want to invite you to church. I want to invite you to have this conversation. Sometimes the invitation is to create the big table. Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the Levite. His role in society was meant to be a priest. That's what Levites were, to connect people to God. Instead, he ended up being Matthew, the tax collector, whose personal desire was to squeeze people for money so he could take a little extra kickback as Rome was occupying his country. He converts. He's had that change where he's met Christ. And now he says to all of his tax collector friends, who he knows exactly what motivates these guys and who they are, and he knows he can't change them. And he says, guys, come over to dinner. I want you to meet somebody. And invites Jesus. He's just giving a platform, a big table where those things can be discussed and Jesus can be present. Start to figure out that maybe some of the friends you have, maybe even some of the friends you thought you lost when you converted, you're really meant to connect with in some different ways and bring Jesus and them to that table. For some people, it's testimonial evangelism. The demoniac at the Gerasenes, the guy who was naked and hairy and cutting himself and demonically possessed, when Jesus converts the guy, he's clothed in his right mind, and Jesus says, go back to your town and tell people what great things God has done for you. One of the surest ways of evangelism you have is to be able to say, here's what God did in my life. I was blind, now I see. That's my story. It's what happened. Here's what I can tell you changed me. All these ways, but man, being that changed society, that witness, the reflected witness to others begins with change within. Not everyone's going to love what they see, though. And the final piece of reflecting witness to others is bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I confess, this is horribly unnatural to me on every level. I was sent home from high school on a regular basis for engaging in non-diplomatic discourse, where someone would say something and I would hit them. That was the non-diplomatic discourse. And I just couldn't understand someone saying, okay, when that guy insults you or your family member or friend, bake him a cake or give him $5. What? Are you insane? He needs to be stepped on now and hard. But no, Jesus says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is a radical difference, not just within. Jesus said it's easy to love your own. Everybody loves their own. He says sinners love their own, right? What do you think people are hanging out in gangs when they have no other community? They have a sense of identity. They look out for each other. So the church just loving the church makes us no different than the Hell's Angels. Everybody loves their own. But when you start loving the guy who's persecuting you, it says something inexplicable. It says something like Christ. It says something about the guy who comes to call the people who have ignored him, who comes to die for the people who would kill him, who comes to serve to rule over the people who have spent their lives rebelling against him. He has blessed us when we cursed him. And now he calls us simply to be followers. Bless and do not curse. And you may have to find some apologies in your heart to some people. You might have to find a way to live differently and bite the bullet and just try to love some people that are not even likable to you. I have that all over the place. They're on my street. They're at family reunions. Sometimes they're even in churches. And you just have to learn to love the people who aren't really likable because you're following Jesus, not because of what qualities they have or don't have that you're judging. The band's going to come up. We're going to have time for communion. And these responses aren't uncommon to have those who mock, like one thief on the side of Jesus being crucified, and those who are drawn, like the other thief who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come up for communion, someone will be holding the broken matzah, and they'll say, the body of Christ was broken for you. As you take that and dip it in the wine or the juice, someone will say, the blood of Christ shed for you, or something along those lines. And I want you to come up with your heart engaged. It's so easy for ritual just to go bad and just become a religious rite that you're practicing and shuffling through. But I want you to consider the things we've talked about. That creator reflected in creation changes everything. And how Jesus lived to display the Father, the icon, the image of God before us. How Jesus loved the brothers. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And that he would call us that and give us a sacrifice. And how others looking in would be drawn. How the life of Christ drew the religious, the sinful, the soldiers all. And when you come up to receive him and understand that you're partaking in his life, that you've been seated, if you believe, with the divine nature, to walk and live that out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that while we were yet at enmity with you, while we were in opposition and in rebellion and enemies, you sent Christ out of love to die for us and to call us sons and daughters. God, we thank you that we're blessed with a family now, that we can be together. Help us to get over our fears of the way that we've treated each other in the past and begin to live out how you desire us to bind together in love now. Help us to honor one another. God, forgive us for the times that we've just tried to jockey for position, and help us to really be able to honor you in this, God. And help us to remember that even when we don't realize it, God, people are watching to see if it's real, if we're living it out, that we could be a witness, God, and that you would glorify yourself, that more people would hear and would know and would feel the relief and the change that we've known and would have a hope that they could rejoice in, that was sure, that was imperishable and held with you. Father, we thank you that you've called us the church. Help us to live out that calling in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.